Good morning, everyone. This morning we're going to be in the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, looking at verses 7 through 12. So if you would please join with me in turning there, Romans chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12. We read beginning with the 7th verse. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let's go to our God together in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we need your help as we come to your holy word. You alone strengthen us to be able to grasp the things that you have revealed. And that's what we ask for this day. Lord, please be at work in me as I preach. Strengthen my mind so that I can give clear expression to the things that you have taught me. Help me, Lord, to communicate in a way that makes it clear for all those listening to me. And may you be at work in those hearing me today, Father, strengthening them and their inner man to be able to see and to believe and to grasp and to obey the things that you'll reveal. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you for your Spirit, who is our resident truth teacher. We look to you in this next hour, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you come to the 7th verse of the 7th chapter of Romans, you have entered onto an interpretive battlefield. I said it a couple of weeks ago, but I would just remind you that this 7th chapter of Romans has been interpreted in a number of different ways, and the debate is fierce when it comes to what exactly Paul is doing in this 7th chapter. Some of the questions that the debate revolves around would be, for example, is Paul here describing his own personal experience, or is he simply using himself as an example of what is true for anyone, for everyone? Is this meant to be sort of a personal testimony on Paul's part, or is he simply using himself to demonstrate what he's teaching? Another question would be, if you think this is Paul's personal testimony, is this a pre-conversion or post-conversion testimony? Speaking specifically when you get to the 13th verse and what follows down to the end of the chapter, is Paul describing what went on in his life before he knew Christ or after he knew Christ? And then wrapped up in all of that is the question, what exactly is his main point? I mean, what is he advancing in terms of an argument in this 7th chapter? What is he wanting to accomplish by giving this to the church? What does he want this to accomplish in us? And so these are some of the questions people are talking about when they ask, how exactly are we to take the 7th chapter of Romans? I'm convinced that what he writes here is actually not that hard to follow if you're paying attention to the context. And what happens many times to people who struggle to understand Romans 7 is they come to this chapter reading it through an emotional grid. And again, specifically when you get to verse 13 and following, what happens is this: you and I, we know as believers a frustrated desire when it comes to wanting complete holiness. We struggle with sin. We battle with sin. We're often discouraged by our sinning. And so when you get to these verses in Romans 7 where Paul at least seems to be expressing a similar sort of frustration, we immediately read those verses through our own struggle and we say, well, that's what Paul is doing here. He is giving voice to the struggle that all believers have with sin. There may be an element of that in these verses. Certainly what he talks about addresses a real frustration in our lives. But I'm not convinced that is his main goal here. In fact, I'm convinced that it's not. I think what he's doing in Romans 7 is he's continuing to explain what he began back in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. And that is, the law is not intended by God to justify us. That is, law-keeping is not how we're going to be justified before God. And the law is also powerless when it comes to progressive sanctification, apart from the Spirit of God. Apart from death to the law and union with Jesus Christ, apart from life in the Spirit, the law has no power in and of itself to produce fruit in our lives for God. That's his argument. That in fact, salvation involves being freed from the law and being joined to Christ. In fact, what he's doing, I believe, in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, is he is explaining what are the key verses in this chapter, verses 5 and 6. Romans 7, verse 5 says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I agree, I think those two verses are the key to the entire seventh chapter. And so what he does in the verses that follow is he is taking up the objections that he knows he's going to face with respect to what he's just written. And so he answers objections. And in that way, he explains what he means by the impotence of the law to transform our desires apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, salvation in Jesus Christ. So let me put it to you simply, and then we'll begin to explain it. If you ask, what is Paul's main goal in what he's written here? What is the aim? Here's how I would explain it. This is about the perfect goodness of the law of God, but the weakness of the flesh that requires more than the law if there is to be fruit for God. The law is good, but we are not. Thinking now about man's condition since the fall of Adam prior to salvation, thinking about what it means to be in the flesh, thinking about what it means to be unregenerate. The law is good, but we are not. And because of the weakness of our flesh, there is something required more than the law of God if you and I are to bear fruit for God. That's what he's teaching us here. Remember his train of thought. I think this is the key to getting Romans 7. You've got to track with the apostle. What is his train of thought when you come to verse 7? Well, he has told us that while we were living in the flesh, we're talking now about verses 5 and 6, when we were living in the flesh, the law did not transform our desires. In fact, what the law did, it agitated our desires for sin. It actually led us to more sinning. And so the result of our exposure to the law of God was not life. The result was that our lives went on exhibiting the fruit of death. Looking in at verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." That was our relationship to the law of God, under its condemning pronouncements, but also under this unique power that it exerts upon unregenerate humanity. The result of exposure to the law is not the transformation of desire, but the arousing of desire. And so, what God had to do to change that is he caused a death in our lives to the law. We died to the law in Christ Jesus, and he worked in us a spiritual resurrection in order that we might be brought into a union with his Son. And the result of death to the law, but life in the Son, life in the Spirit, is that good fruit that God intended all along in our salvation. Verse 6 says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Our relationship to the law has forever been changed by our relationship to Christ. And the result of this new relationship with Christ is good fruit. Verse 4 says, "So that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." The law is good, but the flesh is weak, so that what is needed to bear good fruit for God is something more than the law. What is needed is new life in Jesus Christ. What is needed is life in the Spirit. Well, Paul knows as soon as you say what he has said in verses 5 and 6, you're going to get objections. I mean, the whole conversation is going to raise objections. We're not under the law. And in fact, you're telling us that as long as we were under the law, we were under sin. And you're telling us that the law stirred up sinful passions in people. What are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that the law is somehow an instrument of sin? This is exactly the question that he anticipates. Here's our first point this morning. What Paul's going to do is he's going to answer what he anticipates to be misunderstanding of what he said. So point number one is this, the first anticipated misunderstanding. He's going to deal with more than one in this seventh chapter, but this morning we're just going to deal with the first one, the first anticipated misunderstanding. And he gives voice to it in verse 7. What then shall we say? What are we saying? What should be our response to what you've written, Paul? That the law is sin? Doesn't your teaching imply that the law is sin? Now, when you first hear that, that might seem like an extreme kind of objection. Certainly, it's a wrong one, as we'll see in a moment. But at least in the mind of the objector, is there room for this to make sense? I think there is. Let me explain why. What is it that brings forth death, according to Paul's previous teaching? You'll remember he says that the law was at work, stirring up sinful passions. The result of this was the fruit of death, he says in verse 5. Well, what is it that brings forth death? According to Paul's own hand, what brings forth death? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 said this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is sin that brings forth death. So if you say the law works in people's lives and the result of it, lost people's lives, unregenerate people's lives, and the result of it is death, then isn't the law an instrument for death? Doesn't that make it an instrument for sin? Something else that an objector might pick up on is Paul has said that while we were under law, we were under sin. Paul, are you not then equating the two? Are you not saying that to be under the law is to be under sin? Therefore, sin and the law must be the same. The law then must be somehow sinful. There must be something wrong in the law. This is the objection that he anticipates. Am I saying then that the law is sin? That there's something wrong with the law of God? Second point, his brief but emphatic answer. We've seen this before in the book of Romans. How does he answer this? By no means. There's the short answer. There's the get right to the point answer. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what we're teaching. That's not what the teaching equates to. No, unthinkable that anyone would ever say such a thing. In fact, let me say this. As soon as you think that way, you reveal you have totally misunderstood what I'm teaching. In fact, as he's about to demonstrate, what I'm teaching is just the opposite of that. Far from saying there's something wrong with the law, I'm saying what the law reveals, the good, perfect, holy law of God, what it reveals is that there's something wrong with you. Nothing wrong with the law, but something wrong with humanity outside of Christ. That's what the law demonstrates. So the short answer is no, that's not what we're saying. Are we saying that the law is sin? By no means. And now, in the last part of verse 7, all the way to verse 12, he answers this first anticipated objection in an extended way. And what he does in his extended answer is he teaches us how the law of God operates in the life of someone who is unregenerate. And when you understand how the law of God operates, you could even say this morning, the Word of God, how it operates in the life of someone who is not yet born again, someone who is unregenerate, when you understand it, then you'll see there's nothing wrong with God's Word, but there is something wrong with lost humanity. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Now he begins his explanation. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What does the law do in the life of someone who doesn't know Christ? Well, the law identifies sin. His first thought is, as he explains, the law identifies sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. He doesn't mean that without the law of God, you can't have any concept of right and wrong. Even if you had no exposure to the law of God, God has just built it into the DNA of humanity that there's a sense of morality. Now, what sin has done is distorted that and confused that. Man's sense of morality goes awry. It is wrong, wrongly informed. His conscience is not enough. But nonetheless, man has an idea that there's right and there's wrong in this world. And in that sense, there can be sins. Again, he gets it wrong, lost humanity does. He doesn't understand that sin is chiefly against God, and he doesn't understand that sin is a transgression of God's will. Rather, his sins are often against himself, this is what you've done to me, or his sins are against humanity, this is what we ought not to do to each other, or his sins are against the planet, or against the culture's norms, or whatever the case may be. So he misses the mark in terms of what is the chief sinfulness of sin, which is it's against God. And he substitutes his own standards for the standards of God. But nonetheless, he knows there's right and wrong. So when Paul says, I would not have known sin, he doesn't mean I had no concept of right and wrong. Nor would Paul have said, even before meeting Christ, that he had never committed sin. That's not what he means. If you lived your life as a Jew under the law of God, then you embraced the sacrificial system. You knew that there had to be blood offerings for transgressions. You understood sin offerings, for example. The Day of Atonement. The need for a priesthood and temple function. You understood those things. Paul was not saying that he thought himself to be sinless. But what he means is, without the law, he would have never understood sin as it really is. He would have not had an understanding of the true nature of sin. What the law does, it does not create sin, but it exposes sin. It doesn't create sin. It doesn't put sin there. Sin is already there, but it specifies it. The law teaches, the law informs, the law defines, the law specifies, the law identifies. And when the Lord is at work using his law to bring someone to salvation, the law does something even more. The law sounds the alarm. The law awakens the sinner to his true sinfulness. And in the case that Paul is describing, he is saying the law gets to the very heart of what sin is. Sin is not just something external. Sin has to do with evil desires. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have really recognized it for what it really is, notice. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul chooses, do you notice, his mind goes to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and of the Ten Commandments, his mind goes to the tenth. Because every other commandment found in the Ten Commandments, if you misunderstood the true nature of sin, you could externalize all of those other offenses. You shall not murder, well, you can just think of taking someone's life with your hand. You shall not commit adultery, you can just think about committing that sexual sin in the physical realm. Every other sin on that list, you can externalize it entirely if you misunderstand the law of God. But the 10th commandment cannot be entirely externalized. When you say to someone, you shall not covet, now you're talking about lust. Now you're talking about desire. Now you're talking about what begins in the heart. And Paul says, if you grasp what it means when the Bible forbids coveting, what happens is you become aware of your sinfulness, not just intellectually, but experientially. In fact, he uses two different words for know. in this seventh verse. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known, gnosko, sin, for I would not have known, oida, what it is to covet if the law had not said. Why does he use two different words for knowledge? I think because he's indicating two different kinds of knowledge in this context. The law identifies sin, but as a result of that identification, Paul came to know this particular sin in his own life experientially. The law said, you shall not covet, and now covetousness exploded onto Paul's consciousness on a personal level. He is able to see the true nature of sin. It's a matter of desire. It can be found in the heart. And at the same time, came to know the true nature of his own sinfulness. Because now he's aware of this sin in his own life. Do you understand that? Do you understand that sin is first and foremost a matter of desire? Isn't this what our Lord did in the Sermon on the Mount? He took what people had externalized and he demonstrated the internal nature of those sins. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart for her, you have committed adultery already. It's not just the external act. It's what goes on in your heart, so that this 10th commandment actually runs through the previous 9. Every sin we commit against God is a matter of desire. And you can commit sins against God while never performing the external act when your heart desires the very things that God forbids. And so he says, this is what the law does. It identifies sin. It specifies sin. It shows us the true nature of what sin is. It sounds the alarm for human beings who are, prior to God's gracious working in their hearts, they are asleep to their sinfulness. They are dead to their own sinfulness. You notice what he says in verse 8? He says, for apart from the law, into verse 8, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Well, it's there, but sinners are not aware of it. Sinners are not aware of it. Here is someone in a spiritually ruinous condition, under the wrath of God, headed for the second death. And yet the knowledge of that state is missing. You're a great sinner, but you don't feel like a great sinner. You have an urgent need, but you don't feel any urgency. You're blind to how desperate your condition really is. And it's the law of God that he uses to awaken the sinner, to arouse him from the dead, as it were, to see what a great need you have and how urgent the need is. The law identifies sin. Second, as he gives this extended explanation, second, he says the law arouses sin. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. The law specifies covetousness, and then the law, in my unregenerate state, actually produces all kinds of covetousness in me because of sin. The law, he said this earlier, didn't he? That the law arouses sin. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So he is restating what he said earlier. The law arouses sin. But the reason he restates it, the reason he brings it back up, remember the charge. Are you saying that the law is sin? No, I want to explain to you, he says, how the law arouses sin. It's important that you know that not only is this true, but how it's true, why it's true. Why does the law do this in the lives of unregenerate people? Well, he says it does this in a way that is no fault of the law's. This is the result of exposure to the law when you're unregenerate, but it's not the law's fault. It's the fault of sin. It's the fault of that which is in you. The law is good, but you are not. The law is perfect and holy, but you are not. And that's why the law has this effect upon someone who doesn't know Christ. He says in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. See, it's not the commandment's fault. It is sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment that produced in me, Paul says, all kinds of covetousness. You see the word opportunity there in the English Standard Version? Sin seizing an opportunity. Translates the word aphorme. The lexicon has concerning that word, listen to this, a base of circumstance from which other action becomes possible, such as the starting point or base of operations for an expedition. Then generally the resources needed to carry through an undertaking, a set of convenient circumstances for carrying out some purpose, occasion, opportunity for something. What Paul is saying is the law doesn't cause sin, but the law becomes the starting place, the opportunity place for sin. Sin takes something good, which is the law of God, and turns it into an opportunity for evil desires. The law doesn't cause the sinning. The law is simply the place where the operation begins. So if you were to personify sin, you could say sin, looking for an opportunity, takes even the law of God and uses that as its opportunity for sinful, destructive passions in human beings. It's because the natural man is what he is, that when the law says you shall not covet, the result is covetousness. I think we can understand this. Let me just give you a simple analogy. If you were to say to a drug addict, this is where they're selling drugs, therefore you must not go there. The problem is not with the prohibition. You've given a prohibition that would actually protect the drug addict. But what you've done is you've identified where his desires can be satisfied even while you tell him not to satisfy them. And because he is a drug addict, even if he's able to restrain himself from going to the place where his desires can be satisfied, what you've just done is you've aroused desires inside of him for the very thing that is off limits because he has a desire for it. And what the law of God puts off limits for sinful human beings are the very things that we desire in our sinfulness. So the law says, don't go there. But the problem is in us. We have a desire for what we should not desire. We have a desire for that which would destroy us in our sinfulness. So when the law says, don't go there, it stirs up passions in us for the very thing which it is putting off limits. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with sin. Sin takes opportunity through the law. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermon on this, in his commentary, gave a good illustration from history. He writes, St. Augustine, in his Confessions, tells of a time in his youth when he and a band of his friends went into a neighbor's field at night to steal pears. They shook the neighbor's pear tree, knocking down a large quantity of pears, then carried them off, eating a few, but throwing most of them to some pigs. Why did Augustine steal the pears? With characteristic thoroughness, this great medieval theologian analyzes the question for many pages. Here's a part of what he writes. Was it the beauty of the pears? They were beautiful, it is true, since they were a part of God's creation, but that's not why we stole them. He had others of even greater beauty at home. Was he hungry and needed something to eat? That was not it. Did he want to be approved by the others? That was part of the reason, he says, but it does not explain why the others, like himself, should have given approval for such a wrong act. Why should stealing be praiseworthy? At last, Augustine gets to the real reason, saying, I only pick them so that I might steal. I love nothing in it except the thieving. It is a way of saying that the desire to steal was awakened by the prohibition. The prohibition didn't make him a thief. He was already a thief. And the prohibition simply put that on display. And so it is with the law of God. What does the law do in the life of someone who is unregenerate? It identifies sin. It specifies sin. And it then arouses sinful desires, not because the law is not good, but because the people being addressed are not good. And it draws attention to those sinful things, desires, attractions that are already in the person. And therefore, the very thought of it increases desire for it. What is on display in all of this? Here's the third point that Paul makes when he's answering the objection. Is the law sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. No, it identified sin for me. But because of what I was, verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And then he says this, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The law identifies sin. The law arouses sin. Third, the sin aroused by the law demonstrates death and perpetrates death. It actually kills. Sin kills through the law. Taking even something as good as the law of God, perfect, and assassinates through it. Paul says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. He does not mean, he cannot mean, that until you're exposed to the law of God, there's no sin in you. That's not what he means. He means the sinner's awareness of his sinfulness. In that sense, sin lies dead. We are not truly aware of it. As he says, I would not have known. I would not have understood. I would not have seen. That's what he has in view here. Sin lies dead in us in the sense we don't get it. We don't see it. We're not alarmed by it until we meet with the law of God and the hand of God. In fact, he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. In my own sight, I was a good person. In my own sight, I was living. But when the commandment came, cannot mean just his first possession of it. If indeed Paul is giving any kind of a personal testimony here, you know he was quite self-satisfied until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had the law of God already in his possession. Now what he means is when the commandment comes in the hand of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, in a way that you are struck by it, your heart is opened with it, sin comes alive. You become aware of just how sinful you truly are so that in your own sight, into verse 9, I died. What does the law do? It makes me aware of something that's already there, which is I am spiritually dead. The law is good, but my problem is such that I need something more than the law to live. The law is not enough. It can inform me and show me what I am, but it can't change what I am. It can alarm me to what I am, but it can't change what I am. And so through that commandment, I died. Sin came alive. As he says in verse 8, using covetousness as the example, it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I became aware of sinful lust in all sorts of areas of my life. And I began to see the weightiness of my sin problem, the desperateness of my sinful condition. Something else happened. It was actually a good thing. It's actually a good thing when this happens. Not only do you become aware of spiritual death, you become aware at the same time that the hope that you placed in law-keeping for salvation is an empty hope. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. This hope of believing the law of God and then behaving in accordance with it, to be right with God. I honor the law. I hold it in high regard. I believe it is God's word. Therefore, I will believe it and I will keep it. And by keeping it, I will be right with God. When you really hear the word of God so that you can see what your sinfulness really is, you become aware of the fact that you don't live up to God's word ever in its fullness, in its completeness. The very first commandment, the highest, the greatest of all the commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You and I fail that test every day. So that if you've put your hope in law-keeping for heaven, law-keeping for a right relationship to God, what the law will do when you meet with the grace of God, what the law will do is it will destroy that very hope that it held out to you in terms of promise. Now, by the way, the law does promise a blessed life if you can keep it. The law does show a blueprint for a blessed life if you can keep it, but the law also demonstrates you can't keep it. And so if you're looking to the law for salvation, your hope will be crushed. Is the law sin? No. No, just the opposite. The law is good. And as a result of what it is, it identifies sin. Because of what you are, it actually stirs up your sinful passions. And if you pay attention to that, what you're going to come to see is that you're spiritually dead and the law can't deliver you from that death. In fact, what the law will do in your spiritually dead condition is it will introduce you to new ways of sinning. Look at verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. It not only identifies your spiritually dead condition, it goes on killing you. That is, sin goes on killing you, making use of that which shows you your dead condition. He is personifying sin in the 11th verse. Look at sin as if it were a person. And he says, what sin does with the law of God, it takes it as its base of operations. It seizes an opportunity through the commandment, and then it uses the perfect, holy law of God to deceive the sinner and to kill the sinner. How many sins throughout the ages have been justified using the Bible? How many times has sin and Satan twisted holy Scripture to make people think that they were right when they were entirely wrong? Sin is such a sinister murderer that it could take the words of God and use them to deceive and to destroy. Don't forget, this was exactly what Jesus had to overcome in the wilderness. How many times did Satan say, "Is it not written? If you cast yourself off this temple pinnacle, will he not bear you up?" Using the word of God, trying to use the word of God to deceive and to destroy. And each time the Holy Son of God answered those distortions with Scripture, rightly interpreted, and in that way passed the test. One commentator says this: the word deceived occurs here in a strong form, indicating a thorough deception. Paul uses the same word on two other occasions when speaking of the deception effected by the serpent in relation to Eve, 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:14. The statement is reminiscent of the words of Eve in Genesis 3:13. Sin within him led Paul to do the very thing the commandment forbade, thus bringing him under condemnation as a lawbreaker. I would also add this, dear ones, that sin uses the law of God to deceive, not only in its parts, but as a whole. Here's what I mean by that. Not only can sin work in such a way that you violate specific commandments of God found in His law, but sin would deceive in such a way that you would take the law of God as a whole and try to be saved by it. Do you understand? Every attempted act of self-salvation is a sin. Every time someone is trying to be saved by law-keeping, they are sinning against God. They are insulting the grace of God. They are denying what God says about their own sinfulness. They're calling God a liar If in their own mind and heart they think that their sin problem is so small that they can overcome it by their own obedience to the word of God, you call God a liar. You are sinning by taking the law of God and trying to use it to save yourself. Both in its parts and as a whole, sin takes the law of God and deceives sinners with it. Not the fault of the law, but the fault of sin that is found in the unregenerate human being, which is why Paul comes to his conclusion in verse 12. How does he conclude this? Let's just review quickly. Is the law sin? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Is it an instrument of sin? Oh, no, no, no. No, that's not what I'm saying. How does the law operate in the life of an unregenerate person? It identifies sin. It stirs up sin, but it's no fault of the law when that happens. It demonstrates that you're spiritually dead, and it goes on killing you as sin deceives and leads to disobedience, further disobedience to God. So, what do we conclude? Verse 12. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now, if you're hearing me rightly, Paul says, if you're hearing me rightly, there's no problem with the law at all. The problem is with you. The law was not meant to save you. The law was meant to instruct you in such a way that you would see your need for the Savior. This is why when the Puritans preached, they would always begin with what they called law work. They would preach to people about their sinfulness. Because until you're awakened to the true nature of sin and your true problem, you will never see your need for the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the law is meant to do. I mean, it has more than one purpose, but in the sense of salvation, that realm, what it's meant to do is to show you your need for Christ. To show you the true nature of your problem and your need for Christ, the only one who can change your desires. The only one who can transform you. The only one by His Spirit who can produce in your life good fruit for God. Under law, there's the fruit of death. Life in the Spirit, there's fruit for God, verse 4. Let me just finish this morning by asking you, first of all, the point Paul makes about sin existing in the desires, do you really recognize that? But one of the ways that people can miss the gospel is they lower God and His standards in their own viewpoint, and they exalt their own performance. And the way they do that is they externalize sin. I haven't done that. I haven't done that. I haven't done this. I haven't done that because, after all, I've not done it in the physical realm. Oh, but what is going on in your heart? Have you ever seen that commandment concerning covetousness? And do you understand that covetousness runs through all sins? It's all a matter of desire. And can you say that your desires are not evil? Or has the Lord shown you that, in fact, your desires were evil and that what you needed was a salvation that took into account even the sins committed in the mind and in the heart? Have you seen that? And then I would ask you, do you affirm that the law of God is good? Do you affirm that the Bible is perfect? That there's nothing wrong with the Word of God? And whatever your sin problem is, it's not the fault of God. It's not the fault of His Word. It's the fault of you. Have you seen that? How many people in this world are trying to blame God for the fruit of their own behavior? Trying to blame God for the fruit of their own disobedience? Have you seen that there's nothing wrong with what God has given you in His Word? The problem identified is in you? And then have you turned to Christ? Who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God who left heaven 2,000 years ago and came to this earth born of a virgin. So the eternal Son took to Himself a true human nature. Didn't replace His divine nature. Wasn't mixed with His divine nature. But in this one person you had someone who was truly human and truly divine at the same time. The eternal Son of God took to Himself an additional nature, a sinless human nature. And He lived on this earth under the law of God without sin, which means He didn't deserve the penalty of death. And there He died as a substitute on the cross, taking upon Himself the penalty that our sins deserve. He was raised from the dead bodily. He's alive forevermore, and He is able to save to the uttermost anyone who turns to Him by faith. Have you died to the idea that you can be saved by law keeping? And have you in desperation turned to the Son of God and asked Him to transform your soul so that now you can say you know life in the Spirit? And now you approach God's holy word in a brand new way. You serve, but not in the way of the oldness of the letter, but now in a way that's found in the newness of the Spirit. Do you know eternal life in Jesus Christ? Nothing wrong with the law of God. Something desperately wrong with the human race. And only Jesus is the answer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths. They're so clear, so needful to us. We who know Christ, we thank you that you delivered us from the blindness that we knew to our sinfulness. There was a time in each one of us that though sin was there, it was dead in terms of our awareness of it. And then one day, Father, you brought your word to us and you revealed to us our sinfulness and sin came alive and we died. For this we are eternally grateful that you freed us from the law and you joined us to your Son. So that now your word is sweet to us. We reverence it, but we don't strive to keep it to be saved by keeping it. We strive to keep it to please the one who saved us by his grace in and through his Son. I pray for the sinner trapped in his sinfulness, a slave of sin, spiritually dead and headed for the second death. Hearing me on this day, declare the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would you open their heart? Would you bring them to an end of their attempts at self-salvation? Would you lead them to cry out to your Son? Would you grant them life? We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.